We continue our study through Exodus, looking tonight at the tabernacle part 2. Exodus 26 and 7, the tabernacle part 2. It's surprising sometime how many Christians, if you ask the question, will tell you, well, I've never really read through the Old Testament or don't really spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. And there's sort of a popular misconception out there that the Old Testament was for back then and the New Testament is for, well, right now. And I want to tell you, well, you know, because you're here for an Old Testament study, that people that think like that, they miss an awful lot in the Word of God. And the thing they missed most of all, besides the history and the poetry and the prophecy, is they miss getting to see Jesus from Genesis to Malachi. You see, throughout this book, it will always be our goal, and I mean each book of the Bible, so this book, the Bible, it's always our goal to find our Lord. And you don't have to struggle with it or strive. You don't have to be, well, where is he? And no, he's everywhere throughout the book. And some of the things we're considering at this particular time in our study of Exodus, well, they are so powerful and so profound in the way of pictures of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. I think perhaps the most radical book similar to this would be actually the book of Leviticus. And if you get into reading that book, you kind of just go, man, this is just repetitious. It's difficult. It's laborsome. But it's one of those things where, you know, when people find diamonds or people find gold, they don't just find a mountain full of gold or a mountain full of diamonds. You got to dig through all of that stuff to get to the nuggets. And truly, God has done that in his word. And there are some laborsome passages. In fact, my prayer this afternoon as I was preparing to share with you tonight is, Lord, help me get through this rather laborsome and lengthy section. And there's so much gold here for us, so many wonderful insights and beautiful pictures, but you got to walk your way and work your way through all of it to get to them. Well, in the first 14 verses, he describes the curtains of the tabernacle. Now, if you're like most guys, and I know there are a lot of gals here too, but most of us aren't really that worried about curtains, or we don't think a lot about curtains. It's not our thing, but it was part of God's thing, and there are some very beautiful pictures for us, as I already shared. Well, we'll jump in, and you'll get to see. Moreover, he says, having already talked to us about many of the articles there in the tabernacle in the wilderness, he says, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains woven of fine linen thread and blue and purple and scarlet yarn. With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. The length of each shall be 28 cubits, the width of each 4 cubits, and each one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled together with one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, on the shelves of one seat, or the shelvage of one set. And otherwise, or likewise, you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped together one to another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasp, that it may be, or so that it may be, one tabernacle. Well, we'll pause for a moment just because it's more of the same, but let's start with this. He mentions here for the first time, it won't be the last time, that this is going to be one tabernacle. He'll say it again in verse 11, although he'll call it one tent. And basically what he's describing for us is 4 coverings for that tabernacle. Now, if you weren't here with us last time, the tabernacle was simply this great Well, we're reading what it was. It was a structure made of wood and skin and such, and it was going to be God's meeting place with his people in the wilderness. Later, they would replace it with a glorious temple there in the city of Jerusalem. But at this point, it's the tabernacle in the wilderness. It's the place where God said he would dwell in their midst and walk among them, that he would commune with them and speak to them. And so he says, this is how I want you to build it. And over, as we read through these few chapters, he says, make it exactly as I tell you. We mentioned last time the importance of that. This tabernacle was a model of the reality in heaven. And so as we look at these things, we're getting some insight on earth into heaven, some things that we would never think of or consider otherwise, never know about otherwise. And so he says, first of all, the inner curtain would be made of fine linen with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and artistic designs of cherubim. That means God wanted his temple not just to be somewhere he could hang out with his people. He wanted it to be beautiful. He wanted it to be glorious. Well, it would be that, of course, because his glory would be there in the midst of it. But there's something else. Only those who had access to the inside ever got to see how beautiful the tabernacle really was. Because that inner layer of fine linen and woven yarn and beautiful artistic work, well, it was only visible to the priestly class. It was only visible to the people on the inside. The priest, of course, represented all of the people they were separated from, chosen by the Lord, and we'll come back to them. In fact, we have a couple chapters dealing specifically with them when we get through these particular chapters. Now, since only those on the inside could really get the beauty and the artistry of this whole thing, there's, well, sort of a spiritual parallel in the life of Jesus. Those of you who will be with us on Sundays, we're about to look at the transfiguration of our Lord. It's in Matthew 17, and we're not going there tonight, but in that passage, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his little inner circle, up on a mountaintop with him. Now, I've sort of developed a theory over the years of studying their lives and his relationship to them that the reason he took them with him is because he couldn't trust to leave them behind. They were sort of the troublemakers of the group, the rowdies, the kind that would have been sitting in the front of the teacher's room, you know, or right next to her desk. Some of you sat there. You probably could figure out that's where I ended up sitting. But these guys, though they were filled with passion for the Lord and a desire to please him, well, they were really mixed up as to what he was wanting to accomplish. So James and John, they're the kind that they just as well wipe people out that diss the Lord in any way. And Peter, well, he's going to draw the sword and fight off people coming after the Lord. But the bottom line is they got to see things regardless of why they were the inner circle. They were, in fact, chosen and were the inner circle. And when Jesus takes them on the Mount of Transfiguration, they get to see something that so radically impacted them. Well, they wrote about it. They never forgot it. They were with him, they say, on the Holy Mount. They saw his glory as he was transfigured before them, as he was changed before their very eyes. He began to glow. He began to radiate or reflect what was going on inside. And they could see it on the outside. Well, Jesus, of course, being in the form of flesh, having become one of us, well, what was inside didn't really appear to all men. Lots of people saw Jesus. And by the way, this is still happening to lots of people, though they don't see him visibly. They hear of him and learn of him, but they still don't see him. They don't get him. And in that day, people actually saw Jesus, and they didn't really see the Messiah. They didn't see the Savior. They didn't see the glory of God. They didn't see the Son of God. Well, not in their estimation. They just saw a miracle worker or a teacher or a man, as we saw as we studied through Matthew 16. But my point is this, that if you're on the inside, you get to see Jesus for who and what he really is. And you really can never know from the outside. You can know that he's willing to love you and forgive you and that he's willing to give you life eternal. And you hear that and you receive it. And then you come onto the inside and you begin to see that Jesus is so incredibly patient and merciful and filled with grace and glory. And so it is that they got to see those who served, those who were priests, those who were on the inside, they got to see the beauty and the artistry of all of this. Now, the second layer of all of this was goat's hair. And so they took the beautiful linen and the fine woven yarn, and they covered all that with goat's hair. And what they're going to do is they're going to layer this thing so that the inside is always protected from all the elements, from the beating sun and the pouring rain and all the things that would happen. And so the second layer is goat's hair. In fact, that comes up as we get a little further down. So might as well read to it. Gives us something to do getting there. The length of each curtain, verse 8, shall be 30 cubits. You notice we spend a lot of time measuring cubits here. If you weren't with us, a cubit's about 18 inches from your elbow to the tip of your furthest out finger there. And so basically this thing is, it's shaped kind of like this room. And it's just one big tent in the wilderness with, a smaller structure in the one end of it. And in that structure, some of the things we looked at last time, tapes are available, but we'll come back to it. Well, he mentions the 30 cubits, the width of each 4. The 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves, 6 curtains by themselves. You shall double over the 6th at the forefront of the tent. And you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain. That is the outermost in one set. 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set. 50 bronze clasps. Put the clasp into the loops. Couple the tent together that it may be one. Now, because I never really put anything bigger than, 12 by 12 together in the way of a tent, all of this is sort of like still blurry to me. I mean, I've read through it. I've read commentaries on it. I've seen pictures of it. But because I'm not actually building one of these things, it's just a bunch of cubits and a bunch of clasp and a bunch of boards. But I was thinking, and someone actually did this down in Southern California, it would be awesome to actually build a tabernacle to get the dimensions, to get some of the materials. And, I mean, we don't have to get badger skins and stuff. And, you know how we feel about it, that badgers, we don't need no stinking badgers. And they got badgers and they use them, But it would be fascinating to build a tabernacle, to actually go into that thing and then walk through the various things that happened within it. But anyway, I get a lot of ideas. I don't do most of them, but if you're one of those people that you say, well, I could build that thing. I understand what these guys are talking about. Let's talk. Let's do some planning. Let's, figure out what it would cost us. And maybe for Easter next year or something, instead of just a big tent, we'll actually build the tabernacle and fellowship in it. But anyway, in verse 12, he says, the remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, a cubit on one side, a cubit on the other, of what remains of the length of the curtains of the tent, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side, on that, to cover it. And you shall make covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins, and there they are, above that. So what you have is you have the linen and the fine woven cloth, and then you have the goat's hair covering that, then you have the ram's skins covering that, and you have the badger skins covering that. Now, believe it or not, there's actually something here pertaining directly to the person and the work of our Lord and Savior. And I'd have you go over with me for a moment to Isaiah 53. Ordinarily, I just read these to you, but it's kind of good to get out of the curtains and the cubits for a moment and look at something that actually makes total sense to me. And in Isaiah 53, by the way, one of my favorite passages in the book of Isaiah, one that we would all do well to familiarize ourselves with, we see that our Lord and Savior is in many ways like that tabernacle in the wilderness. Already mentioned you had to get on the inside to really see his glory and beauty. But here there's something else, and it takes us even deeper explaining why. Who has believed our report? Well, Isaiah says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. and is a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now pause there for a moment, because not only was the tabernacle a picture of the throne of God in heaven, but I believe it points us to the reality of, well, what it was like for people encountering Jesus. You see, he wasn't 8 feet tall and glowed in the dark, and people said, hey, that must be him over there, the 8 foot tall glowing in the dark one. Jesus was just like everyone else outwardly. In fact, this says he wasn't even, well, and if you've seen any of the movies where anyone portrays him, they always get a very handsome actor, and they always get a guy who usually has an English accent for some reason. I don't know exactly why. But if they were really portraying Jesus the way the Bible portrays him, he would just be a regular guy and maybe less than a regular guy. It says no beauty that we would desire him. There was nothing about his appearance that would say, wow, that he must be the one. And there was nothing about the way he was treated that would cause us to say, well, read on. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, here's something amazing. Isaiah, of course, is writing this far in advance of the reality of the Lord coming and appearing and living among us and dying for us. And yet it's prophesying. He's prophesying that Jesus would be common looking at best, that he'd be despised and rejected and not esteemed by men, that he'd be a man well acquainted with sorrows and griefs. Surely, he says, verse 4, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, it'd be foolish to read such a thing and not point out that this is telling us that when Jesus suffered and died, he did it for us. And most of you, you come to these studies, you're Christians, you're coming because you're Christians, you want to learn more, you're studying, but some of you are here for other reasons. You're going through things and you thought, man, I just got to get back to church, or friends invited you. And maybe it's brand new to you, this idea that Jesus, rejected by men, He came and was despised and rejected and brutally tortured and beaten and mocked and nailed to a cross. And it says he was wounded for our transgressions. Because of our sin, because of us, he endured all that pain. He endured all that shame. Well, in any case, you see the parallel, and that's all I was really trying to point out, because if you get in the habit of looking, you'll develop the habit of finding. And as we look at this tabernacle, nothing special on the outside. But man, when you got inside, you realized this is glorious. And the closer in you got and the further in you went, the more wonderful, the more glorious. In fact, as we studied a bit about the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and we'll talk more about that in this study tonight, you know that if you got into the Holy of Holies, it really was more about the person of Jesus and the ultimate sacrifice he would make. But as you move further from that Holy of Holies, that sacred place, well, you get further and further to where you just see the work of Jesus. The cleansing of the laver, the burnt offering that we'll find was made on the bronze altar. Those speak of the works of Jesus, and truly people can see his work from a distance, but they can only see his glory up close. Well, back in chapter 26 of the book of Exodus, it gets exciting as we begin to look at the boards and sockets. And so, if you're a builder, forgive me, because I mean, I actually enjoy, you know, a little carpentry here and there if I get a chance. But this stuff is like, okay, the tabernacle you shall make, The boards of acacia wood, verse 15, standing upright, 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and the cubit and a half shall be the width of a board. 2 tenons shall be in each board, binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one for its 2 tenons, 2 sockets under another for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, the north, there shall be 20 boards. Now, what he's doing is just describing how this thing is going to be supported. You can't just have a bunch of skins, you know, fine linen, and then your goat's hair and your ram skins and your badger skins just kind of hanging in the air. And so he's saying, okay, we're going to build a foundation, a framework for this whole thing. There is something interesting in all of this, of course, because they were in the desert and they were building on sand, but their foundation couldn't be sand. And of course, our Lord talks about the importance of obeying him, listening and obeying, listening to his word, and building on the rock. Well, they weren't building on a rock, but they were laying a foundation. And it was a foundation, well, literally in the word of God. It was expressed to Moses and through Moses. This is what God wants us to do. This is what he wants us to build. This is how he wants us to build it. And we're told over and over, make sure you do it according to the pattern that's shown you on the mountain. So what he's doing, he's saying on the north, the south, in every direction, I want you to lay this out. I want it to be even. I want it to be organized. I want it to be exactly what I tell you it's going to be. Now, again, there's an application for us, immediate application. And that is that, well, we now, as believers in him, are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. It wouldn't do any injustice to the theme, though, to say we were the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, because that just means the abiding place of God, the place where God has made his home and his presence known. And so I was thinking, if he's going to live in me, and he's given me this book to tell me how he wants me to think and live and respond and plan and pray and give and do and sacrifice and serve, that I should do it exactly according to his word. Because if I build any other way, if I lay a different foundation or I go a different direction, well, he's not going to have the house he's looking for. I'm not going to be the residence he planned me to be. And neither will you, by the way. And so this passage is describing a temporary house that God was going to dwell in. Well, it's interesting again. That's exactly what we are. We're dwelling ourselves in this house temporarily. The real person, the inner man or inner woman, well, it's an eternal part of us. Our soul will live forever. Our consciousness will live forever. But these bodies, they wear out. And as you get older, they wear out quicker and quicker. And lots of you are aware of that. Some of you, you're looking on. I heard Kevin say on Sunday night, 25, that's it. That's like the height. After that, it's all downhill. 25. I want to get that tape and play it for him at his 35th birthday. But here's the deal. It's all perspective, and there's a bit of truth in it. I mean, it's like you're whatever you're gaining, well, at the same time, we're growing old. We are in a state of decay and disrepair, and the bottom line is we weren't fitted to live forever in these bodies, and God never intended to live forever in that tabernacle. It was just somewhere he was going to hang with his people for a season. And that's what he does here. He's with us and in us and working in and through us for a season. Well, what else do I have for you? Verse 30, we'll skip ahead just a little bit. He won't mind. And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain. That's where I was going with all of this anyway. But there is something else that I kind of skipped over, and it's verse 29. He says, overlay the boards with gold, make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold. So though the framework was wood, God said, I want you to cover it everything with gold, you see. I want this thing not just to be beautiful and a work of art. I want it to be valuable and precious. And again, that's how he sees us. You know, it's hard for us to sometimes imagine that God sees us as his precious work of art. But that's what Ephesians says, in fact, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that word workmanship, it speaks of a work of art that God is dealing with and molding and shaping. He speaks in a couple wonderful passages of how God is a potter and we're just clay. And I was thinking as I was reading through this that, you know, man is the only creature in all of creation, at least that I'm aware of, since Satan. I would say, you know, he's his own realm altogether. But we're the only one that rebels against whatever God has made us to be, you know, that fights against or goes against the flow. You know, God makes a dog. The dog doesn't want to be a cat. It's happy to be a dog. It just, you know, does what dogs do. And I'm sure, you know, unless it's being mistreated. Well, if you've had dogs, you know, you come home. Doesn't matter how long you've been gone. In fact, the longer you're gone, the happier it is to see you. The dog never barks at you and says, "You've left me alone for so long." Those kind of things. Animals are basically satisfied, is what I'm saying, to the best of my knowledge, with being what God made them. But what we strive and struggle against being what God's made us. And in the world, I kind of get that. Because people, well, they see, well, these guys are up there and they have this and they've accomplished that. And then we're just down here and we haven't got all that and we haven't done all that. But in the church, it still happens. And we really need to think it through and make sure that's not us. Because if God made you, well, a part of this tabernacle, and he says, "I'm going to make you a little ring that's going to hold that pole, that's going to hold up this part of the tent." You're like, "Oh, man, I don't want to be a ring. No, I want to be the Ark of the Covenant, you know. I want to be something important, someone special." It's like, of course, we chuckle because it's an absurdity. But in reality, because we're so ingrained in our culture, it's hard for us to imagine, well, God's just going to use me as a lowly servant in his kingdom, and then I'm going to stand before him, and he's going to say, "Well done," and "Enter in," and here's all these rewards. And, well, I mean, how good is that? It's amazing. It's mind-boggling. And for us to think, well, but I need to be acknowledged or recognized, or I need to succeed, or I need to get, he says, if you want to be great in his kingdom, become the servant of all. It's an amazing paradox. In the world, it's like greatness is established by how many servants you have. But in the kingdom of God, greatness is defined by how many people you serve. And so it's an easy gig to get. There's no shortage of people who are in need of someone to minister to them, to serve them, to bless them in Jesus' name. And so he says, make sure you're building according to the pattern. And I want this thing to be beautiful and I want it to be valuable. Why? Because it's a picture of a reality in heaven and it's a picture of a reality in our lives. That's how he sees us, beautiful and a work of art and valuable, so valuable. Well, that Jesus died to reconcile and redeem us. He gets to some stuff now that, well, I love and I'm so blessed by, and you will be too. The inner veil and the outer veil. You see, there was only one door into the tabernacle proper and to get into the big courtyard of the tabernacle. And that door, well, there was a veil covering it. Because it was a tent structure, they didn't have wooden doors or anything to nail it down or lock it down. They simply had a great veil to keep people out that didn't belong in and to, well, allow the things that were supposed to go on in there to go on. The inner veil, however, it separated what we know as the holy place from what New King James calls the most holy or the holiest place. It's also called in Scripture the Holy of Holies. And we'll read a little of both and discuss them for a moment. "You shall make a veil woven of blue and purple and scarlet yarn, fine linen thread. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. And you shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy, and you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony of the most holy, and you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side." Now, what he's describing for us is this great, thick, beautifully ornate, beautifully designed, ornate curtain that separated the holy place where the priest would go to, well, that's where the bread was that we spoke of last time. That's where the lampstand was, mentioned yet again here. That's where all of the utensils for the service in the tabernacle and such would be. But when you went through that curtain, and by the way, in order to even get into the tabernacle proper, you had to be a priest. In order to go into the holy place, you had to be serving in that place according to your course. Not all the priests went in there regularly or at their own will. They were chosen. They had their opportunity. They would go in. In order to go to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat covered over the Ark of Covenant, you had to be the high priest. Only the high priest could enter in. And he could only go one day a year. Now, tradition, legend says that when he would go in, they would tie a rope around his ankle. I don't know if that's actually true or not, but it's an interesting picture. The idea being that if you go into that place and you sin against God in word or thought or whatever, well, you may not make it out alive. So no one's going to go in after you because, well, only the high priest can go in. So it's possible they tied that rope and they just pulled the guy out. Hopefully it never happened. But I read it, and I've read it a few places, and I've heard it. So I thought, well, it's around. It's worth mentioning. But here's the deal. It's simply pointing out that even for those separated unto God and now serving God and serving God's people, these priests and even the high priest, well, it was a fearful thing to enter the presence of the living God, our God, a consuming fire, the scripture says. And so he's saying, look at, weave and put together this curtain and keep it, lay it out so that it separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, in order to fully appreciate how radical and how wonderful this whole scene is, you got to go with me just for a moment to the book of Hebrews. And I'm taking you there, well, for a very specific reason. I want you to know where it is. Mark it for later. And Hebrews chapter 8 specifically, but actually, we don't have time to do it, but if we had time, we should read Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. And since we don't have time right now, I'm going to draw some highlights out for you, just point out a couple things, but it's sort of an extra credit assignment. You go home and you read Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. Having looked at these chapters as a foundation, listen, this stuff just opens up in a very glorious way, in a way you could have never really seen without having read about the tabernacle in the wilderness. So one more reason why we study the old. Now, the priest that we've been talking about that served in the tabernacle, or the high priest that served in the Holy of Holies, on the Day of Atonement, that high priest would enter in, and he would take blood, and blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. It was a part of the covenant God made with them, this sacrificial system. And that was supposed to be a picture of atonement, that God was making access available through the atonement, through the shed blood of a substitutionary sacrifice now sprinkled on the mercy seat that was covering over the law that was contained within that Ark of the Covenant. And so here in chapter 8, and we'll read just a little bit of each of these, it says, now here's the main point of the things we're saying, Hebrews 8:1. We have such a high priest who was seated at the right hand of the throne, the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there were our priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy in the shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So we have a high priest, our high priest Jesus, having established a better covenant based on better promises Chapter 9, verse 1 has this to say, "Indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. The tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden ark of incense, the ark of the covenant, or golden altar of incense, excuse me, the ark of the covenant overlaid with on the sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail." Now, skip down for a moment to verse 12 with me. And I'm just giving you highlights, but I want you to see that this stuff we're reading, it lays the foundation for what the book of Hebrews really spells out for us. "Not with the blood of bulls or goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And so, more perfect sacrifices, the perfect blood of a sinless, spotless lamb. One last thing, in the very next chapter, chapter 10, and I intended to kind of read, well, verses 19 on, we'll see how far we can get. "Therefore, brethren," and that's why you got to go home and read all of this. "Therefore," you got to know what that "therefore" is there for, and you got to read the earlier stuff to fully understand and appreciate it. But he says, "having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by in a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." He's saying, look, we have a high priest who entered in through the veil. And he tells us that veil, that curtain, man, it was representing the reality of Christ's flesh. And when they put the stripes upon him and they thrust the spear into him, when they nailed the nails in his hands and feet, his body was pierced and broken. And when Jesus died, by the way, when he gave up his spirit and that time on the cross came to an end, we're told that the veil of the temple, Matthew tells us this, it was torn from top to bottom. God was making a way, and he was making it clear that, hey, Jesus' sacrifice, it opened up the way now for us to boldly and confidently enter in to fellowship with the Father, to come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. You know what the Jews did with that, by the way, if you're unaware? Fascinating. They sewed it back up. And they said, oh, wow, the curtain's torn. God was saying, no, look, at top to bottom, it's God saying, come in, enter in. No longer just the priest, no longer just the high priest. Well, we're a nation and a kingdom unto our God. We are his people, and every one of us a priest unto him. So note the exhortations. Draw near to him. In verse 23, hold fast the confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 24, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Well, back to Exodus chapter 26. We see then the importance of this veil. It points us to the body of Jesus. It points us to the reality of man separated from a holy God and only accessed through a substitutionary sacrifice. The high priest, hey, Jesus is our high priest, but he having entered in now allows us to enter in. The outer veil, well, just to separate that one section from another. And then we come to just three more considerations and really too with any seriousness. The bronze altar, it could not be more important. Before you could come to the holy place, before you could enter into the Holy of Holies, you had to pass through and go by the bronze altar. The altar was a place, again, of sacrifice. And the sacrifice made upon it, well, it was a sacrifice of consecration. A priest couldn't go represent the people before God before he made sacrifice for himself and then for the people. So the people would come to the outer courts and to the outer area of the tabernacle. They'd bring their sacrifice. The sacrifice was inspected. The priest would take it. He'd butcher it. He'd sprinkle some of the blood upon the people. He'd go in and he would offer it as a burnt offering there on the bronze altar. So he says, make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, its height 3 cubits. Make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. By the way, bronze in Scripture, almost always a symbol of judgment, a picture of judgment. And the picture here is this substitutionary sacrifice taking our judgment upon itself. Also, you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, its shovels and its basins, its forks and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar, beneath the network, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, overlaying them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings. The poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as was shown to you on the mountain. So they shall make it. So there it is again. He's saying, make it exactly the way I tell you. Now, if you're unaware, every time you read of an altar in the Old Testament, the purpose of that altar was sacrifice. That's what it was built for. That's what its function was. And the altars of the Old Testament are meant to point us to the cross in the new. And here's how important it is. All the blood of bulls and goats, if you read through Hebrews 10, it says, never really washed away one sin. All the blood of bulls and goats ever shed. But they were pointing to the reality of the sacrifice that would fully atone, that would provide access. They were pointing forward to the cross. So when you read of an altar, you look to the cross. When you read of the sacrifice, you think of Jesus. And again, you'll never read through the Old Testament the same. And so he tells them how he wants them to build it. He tells them why he wants them to build it. He says, make it exactly according to the specifications I've given you. Then we come to a lengthy section on the court of the tabernacle. Basically, it just describes for us the court of the tabernacle. And so a lot of pillars, some more cubits, a court. And we come to what we will spend our time on in conclusion. And that's the oil for the lamp. Well, a couple of things in regards to the court and the gate. You got to know that, as I already shared, the priest and the priest alone could enter the tabernacle. The high priest and the high priest alone could enter the Holy of Holies. But those priests were there representing the people. And you who know the Lord Jesus, as you approach him in prayer, we all pray for our needs. We pray for those closest to us. But we have an opportunity to enter in and to intercede. That was the ministry of the priest, to represent the people before God. And then the prophet, of course, to represent God to the people. But every single one of us, though we may not all prophesy, we may not all preach, we may not all teach, we can all praise and prayer, or praise and pray. And so bottom line, we have opportunity to represent. And as we, in a few moments, will worship yet once again and pray, well, we want to be praying for those that have yet to come inside, that have yet to see the glory of the Lord, that are just looking from the outside and saying, I don't see anything all that attractive. I don't see anything that would draw me. We need to just be praying that the Lord would open their eyes and pull them in and draw them in, that they could see the beauty, that they could see the glory, that they could see the wonder of our Lord. Verse 20, he says, command the children of Israel to bring pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil which is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall tend to it from evening till morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of Israel. The oil here in the Old Testament and throughout Scripture, well, here it had one purpose, and that was to keep the lamp burning, to keep the light shining. And as you study through Scripture, the oil, well, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You know, when you prayed, and I know most of you have, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior. It's really God, the Holy Spirit, who comes in and takes up residence within. Here's why. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us even now. And so though we say, Jesus, come into my life, well, we're really inviting Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it is the person of the Holy Spirit who takes up residence within. And as clearly and as surely as the oil had to continue to flow for the light to continue to shine, hey, Jesus says, you are the light of the world, and a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And as men look on, the question is, do they see us shining for him? And if not, I would suggest to you that it's the need is more of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, more accurately, having more of us. You see, God provides all we need to rightly represent him. He provides the direction. He provides the power. In fact, it's at one point he says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so it's his presence, it's his power, it's his purposes, and he enables us through the work of the Holy Spirit to shine as lights in this dark generation. So these things we've considered meant to point us to the reality, the very simple yet necessary reality of our Lord's sacrifice. The altar, it points us to the cross. The bronze laver, the need for total consecration and sacrifice. Or excuse me, the bronze altar, total consecration and sacrifice. There are two things missing here. We'll get to them in chapter 30. And that's the bronze laver and the altar of incense. The bronze laver, of course, speaks to us of the washing that the priest went through. Having already sacrificed, he still got dirty in his work and in that ministry. And so there was a laver for continual washing. Jesus reminds us as he washes his disciples' feet that night, he knew he would be arrested and handed over and ultimately crucified. He washes his disciples' feet to say, look, I've cleansed you, but you still get defiled walking in this world. And so that's meant to point us, that laver, to the washing of the water of the word. The altar of incense, it points us to the reality of praise and prayer, something we're about to do together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, I know that for some, lights are going on and things are happening that have never happened before. Connections are being made. And Lord, for some of us, we're familiar with these things and maybe too familiar, Lord. We can begin to lose the majesty and the wonder of what we're considering. But Lord, I pray for those who for the first time are tying it all together and seeing that Exodus, Lord, ties directly to Hebrews and Hebrews to Leviticus and Leviticus to, well, the Gospels. And Lord, it's one glorious work pointing us to the one who came to do the most glorious work, our sacrifice, our high priest, our Savior, our Lord, our everything, Jesus. And Lord, I pray you'd continue to draw us closer to you and that, Lord, we'd consider those things you've spoken to our hearts. And for any and all, Lord, here perhaps for the first time, or maybe you've been drawing them, but they've been resisting you. And tonight, Lord, they're seeing it. They're grasping it. That you built that tabernacle because you wanted to dwell in the midst of your people. You wanted to be a part of their lives and have their lives revolve around you. Lord, I pray that that reality would sink into every heart and mind tonight. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, listen, life eternal is in him and life abundant is in him. And apart from him, there is no real life. There's just existing in these bodies until they wear out or until something happens to them. And then there's eternity without him. But in Christ Jesus, there is real life. And he desires to dwell within you as surely as the tabernacle was built so God could live there in the midst of his people. He wants to live in you and live through you. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you'd say, Sam, the lights are going on and I am getting it and I do see it. And I want to give my life to the Lord Jesus. I know that it's true that he suffered and died for me, that he was buried and rose again. And I want to give my life to him. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour, anyone this service, if you know these things are true, look, you need Jesus and he loves you. And so let's pray together. Anybody at all, if it's you, raise your hand. And we'll pray. And you will be forgiven every sin. God bless you, brother. I see your hand in the middle. Others here tonight, I know there are others of you wrestling with this issue. Your need for Jesus, his sacrifice for you. Let's get it done. Don't leave without Jesus. Living within, his Holy Spirit, taking control. Washing your sins away. Anyone else tonight? You who raised your hand and anyone else who'd want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for drawing me, for speaking to me. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me and for opening my eyes to my need and your love, and your plan for my salvation. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to live within me. And now I give you my life for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.